I speak to them a lot about righteousness, and you all know that this was the Gay Pride weekend. And you notice what I saw on television is like they don't call it Gay Pride anymore. They just call it Pride. The Pride weekend, the Pride festival, the Pride parade, the Pride celebration. And I think the idea is to be more inclusive, just bring everybody in except for the people who are opposed to unrighteousness, which is a dwindling group in our society. But I had a couple of thoughts on that. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. I thought, I used to do that. I used to make toy soldiers all the time. And if I messed up a soldier, I would just melt it again. And it was kind of fun. And God is actually going to melt the entire universe down because of the strain and stain of sin on people, on the universe, on nature itself, on the planetary system, on everything. He's going to melt everything down and make a new heaven and a new earth. It seems like a lot of trouble. Rather than rehabilitate, he's going to build it from scratch, melt everything, according to 2 Peter, and cause a new heaven and a new earth. Why would he do all of that trouble? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is making a home, an eternal home for righteousness. God's very big on righteousness. And our society is very weak on righteousness. Righteousness, of course, has to be based upon at least two things. One, on the truth, and secondly, that you know that the truth is a person and you have a relationship with him. If you don't have a relationship with the truth, you believe truths, but you don't believe the truth. That's John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Anyway, these are a couple of thoughts. I had three or four thoughts about righteousness. In our society, people are not permitted. Now, I'm not reading from Oswald Chambers, so I hope no one's disappointed with that. It's just me. In our society, people are not permitted to denounce sin. They really aren't. You can't stand up in our society any longer very comfortably or very easily against sin. If you would say to somebody, well, you know this is sin, they would look at you like you needed to be committed because sin has basically been banished from our society. So, I start again. Oswald Chambers and I both say, in our society, people are not permitted to denounce sin, but they are permitted to denounce those who are against sin, those who uphold righteousness. You can denounce them and say, you're a bigot, you're a this, you're a that, but anybody who denounces sin is automatically deemed to be a crackpot at best and mean-spirited and just a horrible person at worst, which puts the church in a very difficult situation in a lot of ways because it's not very comfortable ever to take a stand against somebody, their behavior, saying what you're doing is wrong. It's definitely a party killer. People don't like that at all. And the church is in a position to say, we don't hate sinners. I mean, that's the whole point. Christ loves sinners. He came to save the sinners, not the righteous, because there weren't any righteous until he made them righteous. But the church has to have an idea on what sin is and take a stand against sin and say, this is sin. Could you see that during the Gay Pride weekend interviews? I mean, if someone, they would interview somebody and they'd say, I love these people, but their lifestyle is sin. Boo, shut up, turn. I mean, you would never, ever see that on television one time because our country has changed so enormously in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. The idea of the Bible has disappeared mostly from mainstream America. The Bible is something that's, you know, nice to have on your coffee table. And in our society, it's good always to be pursuing truth, but it's never, ever good to say that you found the truth. You have to be pursuing it, but if you find it, then there's something wrong with you because you can't find it. I talked last week about absolute truth, how God is very convinced that there is such a thing as absolute truth, and the church must also be convinced. The church must know what is right and what is wrong, the spirit of error, the spirit of truth, and take a stand for it. The idea of sin has basically been banished from our society. God is saying, look, I'm going to melt down the whole program in order to make a new place where righteousness can dwell, and only righteousness. He's that serious about the idea of righteousness. The next thing, I found this scripture. I've always liked this. It's from the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to quote it to you. This is something Oswald Chambers never said. Our society, Isaiah 5:18, those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Very poetic. I just like that. Like a big load of iniquity, and you're dragging it. And what are you dragging with? You're dragging it with cords of falsehood. You have to believe false things in order for iniquity to prevail. And iniquity is pretty bad. We are now, this is my last thought here, we are now living out the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The definition of world, by the way, is society organized against God, His will, and His word. We're seeing that, living that out. The thing that we call the world, this condition, one of the three enemies of every Christian, is really a battle between righteousness and humanism. When you boil it down to it, righteousness means God has a certain will and a certain ability to bring this will into your life and enable you to want this will and to live this will. Humanism says God's off the throne, mankind is on, whatever mankind wants to do, then that's the greater good for human race. Let's all take a vote. And 50 years ago, the vote always turned up Christian. Now, the vote will always turn up humanist because the humanists were saying, well, where's the tolerance here? Where's this freedom for self-expression? Where are all the things that are good for humans? And God never, from the very beginning, did he ever think that he was too concerned about what humans felt were good for humans. Humanism is by nature a demonic philosophy and theory. And when mankind says, we don't care about what God's opinion is, we want what's good for us. We want, I wrote it down, it's called marriage equality. We are for marriage equality, as if God wasn't the one who invented the concept of marriage. Now, everybody deserves, and in our society, everybody deserves everything. But really, when you look at the truth of the matter, everybody deserves hell. They don't go because Jesus Christ came and shed his blood so that we could be saved if we respond to the gospel. And that's a very well-kept secret. You're not going to hear that on too many of the news programs. But I thought this whole thing was very interesting this week. That would you look at Titus now, Titus 3:3. Titus 3:3. I like the T books. Titus 3:3. It struck me as I read this. I was just reading short books of Paul at random. By the way, how many people know for sure how many books there are in the New Testament? I'm not going to call it, and just don't worry about raising your hand. How many books in the New Testament? 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe 5, we're not sure yet. There are 27 books in the New Testament. How many chapters are there in the New Testament? 260 chapters. How many verses are there in the New Testament? Almost 8,000 verses. 7,958, to be exact. That whole thing hinges around who Jesus is, what he did, and what he shall yet do. All of those things laid out for us very carefully in a book that anybody can read. I looked around my house this weekend, try to figure out how many Bibles I actually have. And I have at least 5 that were given me by Jeffrey Sanraka. Total, probably I have maybe at least 12 or more Bibles. And I'm thinking, I'll never be able to appear before God. And he'll say, okay, out of those 7,958 verses, how many did you read this summer? And is it because you didn't have a Bible? I mean, half the world is dying for Bibles. We're Bible rich. We have every translation that ever existed. And God's word is given to man so that man would know exactly who God is. I started off, this is going to be amazing, Josh. You'll be amazed. Maybe you'll be amazed. Maybe you won't. I started off the year with four questions that I asked my Bible class. Four questions. And I painted a big, well, small poster that says four on it. And I led it up there the whole year long. In the last Bible class of the year, I asked, does anybody remember the initial four questions? And actually, somebody remembered all four questions. I was floored. Is that person here? Is he gone? It was the younger Most. He remembered all four questions. The first question I asked him at the beginning of the year is, what is your opinion on, is there a God? And two, what is he like? And three, what does he want? And four, how can you get to know him? And so they didn't know it, but all year long I was dealing with those four questions. And at the end of the year I asked them, could you answer all four of those questions? And they all said they could. And I thought, well, that's a big success for the Christian school. Because that's not really very true in most places in society. Most places are still trying to figure out question number one, is there a God? All of us figured that out long time ago. And we know that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can actually have a working relationship with him, fellowship. He likes us, and he wants to hang out with us, and he wants to draw us into this sphere. But everything God does, I'm not kidding, Emily. Josh, are you impressed that somebody still remembered after the whole year, their first Bible lesson? I was impressed. Dave, I'm going to ask you next week if you remember the four questions. Want me to go over them again for you, write them down? No, I've been cheating. After a year, people still remember the first four Bible questions. But it's all based on truth. I talked about absolute truth and Pilate last week. And the whole thing, the belt of truth, it's all based on truth revealed. None of us would know what the truth is about God or about ourselves or about our condition. We had this girl, they all get speeches. We're the only school in the entire world where everybody who graduates gives a speech. And some of them, I mean, Marie said on the way home, you know, that the valedictorian speech is really kind of superfluous because everybody gives a speech. And I said, well, that's absolutely true, but what's one more speech among so many speeches? We had one girl who gave it during her speech. She said her favorite two classes were math, which who wouldn't say that? I mean, really. And two, Bible. And she said that she did something in Bible that she never did before. Now, don't take this as an anti any kind of denominational thing, but she came to us from a Catholic school. She'd never read the Bible. She didn't know what the Bible said. Last year when I had her for the first time, I asked her if she ever read the Bible, and she said, no, I never read the Bible. And basically, like, why would I? In the course of the time, as she went through our school at graduation, she said she really liked Bible class second, because Bible class, for the first time ever, the Bible was open to her, and she read the scriptures and understood the scriptures. She would come up every now and then to me during the year and say, when I was in church this past weekend, they used this scripture, and I knew what it said because you had just gone over the scripture. And I thought, well, that was encouragement to me. But she understood grace versus works. She understood. She came to us thinking that you got saved by good works. And I beat them with that every day of their life, I'll bet, that you do not get saved by good works. You're only saved by grace and faith, so that nobody has an opportunity to boast whatsoever except about Jesus. And so she reflected that during her time giving the speech. And I thought, I was just very pleased with that, because, you know, a lot of times when people are exposed to the truth, they don't respond very well. They don't really want the truth. Most of the human race doesn't want truth very deeply. That's just the way it is. I'm going to read you this thing that I thought was funny. It's called Giving Facts a Chance. In the early 1950s, a small Chicago-based religious sect predicted that the world was going to end on December 1st, 1954. Why is it always December 21st? I mean, and why do people believe the Mayans? I believe the Mayans, not the Mayans. That's what I thought they said, Dad. I thought they said the prediction of the end of the earth by the Mayans. And I thought, oh, okay. But it wasn't. It was the Mayans. Their leader claimed to have received this information from an alien reincarnation of Jesus. Right away, you think that's probably true, huh? Who went by the name of Sandada. I guess the initiation is you have to learn how to pronounce his name. Then you'd have no hope in this cult. Okay. Their prophecy caught the attention of researchers from Stanford University who decided to use the group as a case study in human nature. Recently, this author wrote an article for a magazine describing what the researchers learned. Since they were able to infiltrate the group to do their study, they were able to observe firsthand what happened when December 21st passed without incident. December 21st, end of the world, December 22nd comes. And so what would you think the people would do? And you think they'd say, oh boy, were we had? Well, no. First, the researchers saw the confusion that occurred as members of the group tried to explain their mistake. Then the unexpected happened. The leader claimed to have received a new communication from the alien Jesus, planet B612, home of the Little Prince. The new message was that the little group had not failed. On the contrary, they had saved the world from judgment by believing in the prediction. From that moment on, believers in this cult were more convinced than ever of the truth and value of their mission. They adjusted their views of reality rather than admitting that they were wrong. And that's exactly what most people do. They're confronted by the truth of Scripture. And I said this 2 weeks ago. I've met so many people in my life who almost got saved. They were that close, okay? I've changed my viewpoint on what it is to be saved over the years. And just because a person has an emotional moment and comes forward and makes a profession of faith that they never live, they weren't saved, okay? Saved means a lifestyle change. It's what in the Greek is called a metanoia, that when Paul was riding the donkey and God knocked him off the donkey, he had a metanoia, a life-changing experience. He didn't get back up and say, now, where's that donkey? And I'm going to go back on the donkey and do what I was doing before. I just had a little... He had a life-changing thing. And anybody who's truly saved, it says the proof is that they finish the race. They run the race to the end. Now, some people, they take some breaks in between. They sit down and pick daisies. But they get back up again and join the race at some point. God says, when you are convinced of the truth and it changes your life, you will actually become different. All right? You will realize that the blood of Jesus Christ brought you salvation. And it says in Titus also that God brought us salvation through grace. Now, you may remember, this is sort of a day of tying up past details. About 5 weeks ago, I sat down just for fun one day, and I wrote up things about the principles of grace. And the Bible itself is a book of principles. The whole thing is a book of principles. And once you believe the principles and you begin to put them into practice, there's a result. If you believe in the Bible in a generic sense or a general sense, you never put any of the principles into practice. So one of the big principles of God is grace. You can't escape it. Holiness is one. Grace is another. Love is another one. Truth is another one. All of those things are ways of life. Grace is a way of life. Truth is a way of life. Righteousness is a way of life. They're not things that you learned in a graduate course and passed the test and then hung it up. They become ways of life for you. So I thought about these principles of grace. I just wanted to share them with you. I know you won't remember any of them. Dave, you still remember the first four questions? I know you didn't. That's okay, Dave. I wouldn't either. I could tell you weren't listening. Well, since he's Alpha to Omega, I guess I could give you credit for it. The first one was, is there actually a God? Jesus is, so I'm trying desperately to find a way to give you credit for the answer. Jesus is the proof that there is a God. Jesus is the visible spiritual proof that God exists. Here are my principles of grace. It's never too late for grace. There's no inexhaustible supply. It's never too late. You can receive God's grace at any time. I mean, we know, Linda and I have a friend who believes that he has exhausted grace. And poor God can't make any more. The grace machine broke down, I guess. You can't exhaust grace. You can't ever get to the place where you disgust God about you and he gives up and said, okay, I'm throwing up my hands now because you're hopeless. We're all helpless and hopeless before Christ, but with Christ, we're never hopeless because we have our hope in Christ. So thank God for grace that he doesn't give up. He finds ways to get grace into our lives. It's never too late. Number two, you can't earn it. Number three, you have to receive it as a gift, which brings you into relationship and fellowship with God. One of the great deals of all time. You can't be good enough for it. You have to believe simply that Christ was good enough for it. So if you try to think, well, I need to be good enough for it, give it up. I mean, people who try to do that by works, they lead such frustrating lives. Five, the foundations of grace are truth, trust, and God's mercy. And for all of you who have been Christians for a while, like me, you're very sold on the concept of God's mercy. Because if he wasn't merciful, we would be in big trouble. God's mercy. Six, grace is limitless, boundless, universal, and eternal. It got us in, it'll get us through, and it'll take us right into eternity. The grace of God, in the end, God gets all the credit for it. It's designed to change you and your family relationship in two directions. One, to bring you into a family that way, and two, to bring you into a family this way. That God actually placed us all into a family where we fit, where we belong, where we add something. I wrote to my Bible class a final letter before they left, and I thanked them all for bringing something to the class. They all brought something to the table. Some brought a lot more than others, trust me. Some brought academics. Some didn't bring academics. Some brought sense of humor. Some didn't bring sense of humor. They all brought something. And everybody, as you are saved and redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, brings something to the kingdom that is the answer to something that someone else needs, potentially. Number eight, it's supposed to be modeled and passed on by means of your behavior and your belief system. Grace is to be modeled for other people to see, not meanness. I had the occasion to tell somebody this past week. I wrote somebody a letter and I said, over the years, I've known lots of mean Christians. They just said mean things and they were not very forgiving. And when you're in their company, you generally felt like you were being judged rather than patted on the back. There should not be mean Christians. God ministers to us on the basis of what he's like and changes us into his image. So we pass on what we believe and what we model through our belief and through our behavior. And meanness is not supposed to be one of them. That's why I think it's so important. I mean, almost everybody in my Bible class, I'm sure, knows Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Why? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If God didn't forgive us, we would have reasons not to forgive other people. Number nine, in truth, grace is the basis of your testimony. You have nothing to appear before God and say, hey, how about me? Huh? Grace, God's mercy, is the basis of our testimony. Our society is very big on the idea of this person deserves this. We deserve nothing before God. We get it all the same way. We get it by grace. And 10, if you receive it, you will somehow, at some point, become grateful. As you receive God's grace, you will find it not that hard to like God and to praise him. You will become a grace-filled person because of what God does. And the last one, they're only started out to be 10, but they're ended up being 11, Clinton. The idea of grace expresses the nature and the plan of God. To understand how God looks at people, including sinners. And I mean, it really doesn't do any good. We're supposed to hate sin, But we can't hate sinners. We can't be repulsed by sinners, because all of us at one point were in the sin business, and we were the same way. Except on our society now, people are proud of their sins. They love their sins. Their sins are normal. They don't want to hear anything to the contrary. Would you go to the book of Philippians for a minute? Philippians 3:18. Actually, I'm trying to hurry. I know it doesn't sound like I'm hurrying, but I'm trying to hurry. Don't look at your watch. Dave, do you remember the second one now? Let's define the word basically. Yes, I basically got that question right on the true-false test. Though I put true and it was false, I basically got that right. Okay, just kidding, Dave. Philippians 3:18. Many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and his glory is in their shame, and set their mind on earthly things. How sad that people's glory is in shame. Jeremiah said two things about, if you wonder, I mean, Jeremiah's hard to read because it's about the old times, but their society was very much like our society. And Jeremiah said two very moving things. One, he said, in my society at the time, he said, people called truth error and error truth. And he said they also lost the ability to blush. I mean, who would have ever thought that we'd live in an age when a transsexual man and woman would be in legal battles over whether she could be in the Miss Universe contest. I mean, talk about taking things and reducing them to the absolute absurdity that they can get. Our society is at that point now. And the reason our society is at that point, I believe, is because society has chosen to reject the word of the Lord. When you reject God's word, you reject God, because they're indivisible. God's word, God, they're the same. When you reject his word, you may claim to be religious as much as you want, but it's not true. And the results are seen in lives, and they're seen in societies. Would you go to Titus again? Titus 3:3. Read the first chapter of Romans sometimes, would you? The first chapter of Romans is just so colossally powerful about how people chose error over truth, and what the results were in society, and how it always, rejecting God's love, his grace, his plan, always leads to judgment. There's no plan B. It's grace, or in the end, judgment. That's just the way it goes. This is Titus 3:3. The thing that struck me was, this is the before and after for all of us. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Very attractive picture, don't you think? Spending your life in malice and envy and hate, hating everybody, including probably yourself. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared in Jesus Christ, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That we were justified by what? According to the next verse, it says we were justified by grace. Justified means that God pronounced you innocent. He looked at you as guilty through the blood of Jesus Christ and pronounced you innocent and eligible for heaven. Theologically, that's called being justified. It's all work of God, justified by grace, so that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We always have this hope of eternal life no matter how badly things go here. So I looked at all the things going on this weekend, and to me, it was just a sign of where we are in the times, a sign of where we are in our society. And it's also an admonition. See, people get really excited when you start to put your notes away. Yeah, you don't have to admit it, but you can tell the truth later on. You think he's putting his notes away now. See, the last one here. Good. The church is called to be the church. The church is called to take more and more in this upcoming times an uncomfortable stance to tell people of the saving love of Jesus Christ and to take stands, I mean, not to beat people up or, you know, to hit them over the head with your signs, God's love, whack, whack, to take a stand on truth. Justice in the American way. No. Truth on walking with the Lord and how that changes a life, how that looks in a life, and how we all need each other at moments of difficulty and hard times. We all need each other to encourage each other in Christ that God didn't forget any of us. He's still on the throne. He knows what he's doing. And I just believe in the power of prayer. That as you have people praying for you, somehow, invisibly, it makes a difference in your life. And when you have people, when people don't really know your needs or know you and you have no one to pray for you, I think it makes a tremendous difference because last week I talked about the falseness of the statement that God will not give you more than you can handle. I can show you the scriptures for it, but trust me, it's true. God will always give you more than you can handle because he wants you to realize that you can't handle it. He wants you to turn to him and say, I need you, I love you, I want you. God wants us to get in situations where we think, it says he will never give you more temptation than he and you together will bring you through. It doesn't say you'll never have hard times that you can't handle. If you had that, you wouldn't have gotten saved, and most of you wouldn't keep going on with the Lord because you keep getting reminded. Like right now, the Costics have their son in Tanzania, or almost, and they can't help him. They can't fight his battles. They can't do much for him. All they can do is trust him to the Lord and pray for him. And that's all they need to do. I mean, God is on the job. He knows what he's doing. But there's always that what if, huh? What if the plane crashes? What if something happens? We have that what if built into our brains. But the answer to what if is Jesus Christ, okay? He's the answer to the what if. That when the fears bombard us, you keep thinking, Lord, I know you're on the job. I know you're merciful. I know you have grace. I know you're going to get me through. And I know you're going to equip me. There's so many scriptures in the New Testament. Dave, how many chapters in the New Testament?
Chapters.
Chapters. Okay. Books?
27.
Chapters?
Bunch
of chapters.
200 and something.
260. Verses?
7,958.
Very good. I think he deserves a round of applause. In all of those things, so many times it talks about God strengthening us. And every one of you in this room who walks with God, like, you know there are times when God has strengthened you that without his strength, you wouldn't have been able to do it. I mean, just you wouldn't have been. So God continues to strengthen us in those chapters. Let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you for the mighty name of Jesus, the name that's above every single name, and that one day, and we're going to get to see it, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to seek and save the lost, all of which are represented in this room, that you found us, Lord, and John 15 said that, We didn't choose you, but you chose us. But you appointed us for a reason. Every single person who is born again is appointed to bear fruit, that fruit should remain and Jesus would be glorified. I thank you, Lord, that you picked us and that you enabled us to bear some sort of fruit for you. Lord, open up our hearts this week to your word, I pray, that every time we read it, we would see that you are communicating with us personally. It's a love letter through Jesus Christ to all of us. I just bless you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.